The reading this morning is 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 17. You must understand this, that in the last days distressing times will come. For people will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, inhuman, implacable, slanderers, profligates, brutes, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, holding to the outward form of godliness, but denying its power. Avoid them, for among them are those who make their way into households and captivate silly women, overwhelmed by their sins and swayed by all kinds of desires, who are always being instructed and can never arrive at a knowledge of the truth. As Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so these people of corrupt mind and counterfeit faith also oppose the truth. But they will not make much progress because, as in the case of those two men, their folly will become plain to everyone. Now you have observed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness, my persecutions and suffering the things that happened to me in Antioch, Iconium, and Lystra. What persecutions I endured. Yet the Lord rescued me from all of them. Indeed, all who want to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. But wicked people and impostors will go from bad to worse, deceiving others and being deceived. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from childhood you have known the sacred writings that are able to instruct you for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All scripture is inspired by God and is useful for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, so that everyone who belongs to God may be proficient, equipped for every good work.
Thank you, gentlemen. I was sitting there listening to that, and I'll tell you what was going through my brain. I have this image of getting to heaven. And you know, when you go to heaven, it's worship, it's singing, it is people just glorifying God. And I get this image that when I walk in there, there's going to be an angel chorus, and they're all going to be wearing red suspenders. I now have a new image for what it's going to be like. So thank you. Thank you for doing that. Today, we're continuing our series, Get to Know Your Bible. And so we're going to be looking at that this morning. I was actually walking to a park, and you may be familiar with this, but I saw it for the first time a few years ago. I was walking through a park up in the Catoctin Mountains, or not Catoctin, one of those parks up there. You know what I'm talking about, up north. And I'm out there walking through the park, and there's off in the distance, there's a gentleman walking towards me by himself, and I can read his shirt because there are big letters on the front of it, B-I-B-L-E. So he's walking towards me, and I'm going, man, this guy is really serious about the Bible. He's got these big, bold letters. But as he gets closer to me, I'm starting to see there's some fine print underneath those letters. And as I get closer and as we pass by, I read, and it says, Basic Instructions Before Leaving Earth. Have you ever heard that before? B, basic, I, instructions, B, before, L, leaving, E, earth. Basic instructions before leaving earth, which I thought was good. Then we get to go see the red suspenders if we read this. So, but that's really what Paul is saying in the text today. If you were listening to the text this morning, in fact, if you brought a Bible with you this morning, go ahead and open that Bible up and to 2 Timothy. Now, if you were here last week, the New Testament is broken up into 4:1-21:1, if you remember that from last week. So four Gospels, one book of history. You're in the Old Testament. Whoever said law, you're back in the Old Testament. I moved to the New Testament on you. Sorry. So four Gospels, one book of history, 21 letters. There you go. We're in the letters section of the New Testament. 2 Timothy is a letter that Paul wrote. It's the 11th letter in the New Testament. So go past the Gospels, go past Acts, the book of history, go in 11 letters 11 other books, and you'll get to 2 Timothy. We're in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. But I want to read to you, we're going to talk about 16 and 15 this morning, but I want to read to you verse 15, because that's what Paul is saying in verse 15. So if you're there, chapter 3, verse 15, and keep it open there, because I'm going to get to some other things on that page in the Bible that is not what you're reading, but we'll talk about that in a few minutes. So read verse 15. It says, how from childhood, he's talking to Timothy, Paul's writing, he's writing this letter to Timothy, who's a young pastor overseeing a church. He says, how from childhood you have known the sacred writings. Now, when he says sacred writings, what writings do you think Paul is referring to? Right, whoever said, if you thought Old Testament, you're right. The New Testament didn't exist yet. So he's talking about the Old Testament here, because that's what existed for Paul and Timothy. Remember, you have to keep the historical, cultural context in mind. So he says, how from childhood you have known the sacred writings that are able to instruct you for salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. Basic instructions before leaving earth. These are instructions. So he's basically, Paul is saying that the sacred writings, the prophet, the law, all the Old Testament, which sometimes we discount, is actually pointing us to Jesus. Now, how does that work? Because last week I told you it was a whole library, it was a collection, and you got to read it with that in mind. But also at the same time, all of those books in the Old Testament are pointing us to the New Testament and are pointing us to Jesus Christ. And I'm going to actually show you how that works and maybe remind you of some of the stories you learned in Sunday school a long time ago. So let's run this video clip that talks about the Bible. So you can start to see how even though these are a collection of books, that they do tie together. There's a common thread that runs through it, and that thread is God's plan of salvation for humanity from Genesis all the way to Revelation. And so part of that is also not only understanding how broad it is and how many years it covers, but how all these things, the Old Testament law points to our, lets us identify that there is sin in our lives and reveals to us a need for God's grace. Also, all those Old Testament figures were people that couldn't do what Christ had done. They were imperfect. They were flawed, just like you and I. They couldn't do what Jesus did in the New Testament. And so it's basically leading us to see that we need a true and better Savior, leader in our lives than Moses, than Abraham, than Joseph, than all these leaders in the Old Testament. We needed Jesus. And so that's what Paul is saying, to Timothy, saying the Old Testament scriptures, the sacred writings, are instructing us and informing us for our need for Jesus. And that's what the New Testament gets at, is then helps us understand how Jesus meets that need. And then also Paul begins to write to the early church about how to live out our Christian life. So that's really the broad scope and the broad sweep of what's in the Bible. And that's what Paul is saying here in the text today. That's the common thread which ties it all together for us. The other thing that Paul says about the scripture here is in the next verse. And if you look at the next verse, which is verse 16 and 17, it says, all scripture is, in my version, says inspired. Does anybody have something else, a version that you're looking at that says something else? Breathed, okay? Anybody else have anything different than that? Most either have inspired or breathed, which is basically the same thing. Breathe or inspired or the spirit is a Greek word, pneuma. You ever heard of pneumonia, right? Or anything having to do with the lungs? That's the breath. Now think about what was the Holy Spirit or what was the Spirit of God doing when God created Adam? Remember, God took all the dust and the dirt and formed this body, but then it says that God did what? Or the Spirit did what to bring life to Adam? God breathed into Adam life, right? So that same idea is at work here, that what it's saying is that God, the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, is breathing life into the Scriptures. These are living words. It's a living document. That's why you might hear that. There's two ways the Spirit does that. One is what we're going to talk about this morning, which is inspiration, how the Bible was inspired and breathed. How did God breathe into the Bible through the authors? So God, the Holy Spirit was working in the lives of those authors who wrote down the scriptures. The Holy Spirit was breathing life into what they were writing. The other way the Holy Spirit works is through us. That when we read the scripture, the Holy Spirit is working again as we read it to help us to see things about God, reveal God to us, and also apply those scriptures to our life and to know that salvation as well. So that's what it means to be God-inspired. Now, if you were to go to seminary, I'm going to take you to seminary this morning. You want to go to seminary for just like a few minutes? It won't be long. Don't worry. I'm not going to bore you. What's that? No test. There's no test on this. It's just more awareness of how we understand inspiration. What does that mean? Because it's important for us to understand that so we know, you know, because how we know that or understand that affects how we see the scriptures, whether they are from God or whether they're just from somebody else. So there are actually five different ideas about inspiration or five different theories. They run along a spectrum. And the first one is called the intuition theory, which says that these were just people that had some artistic ability and they were poetic or good writers. So they had this great ability. And so like a Picasso or like a Rembrandt, they were able to write these great sacred writings and scriptures. So that's the one end. That's the beginning of the spectrum. The next theory is called the illumination theory, which was that the Holy Spirit just simply heightened the author's normal abilities to in the area of faith and spiritual matters. So there was a heightening of the abilities from the Holy Spirit. That would be the next step on the spectrum. The next one's called the dynamic theory, which is a blend of two things happening, that it was a combination of both human and divine elements. There was a human being, and there was the Holy Spirit working in that human being, and they were writing by the Holy Spirit, directing thoughts and concepts and putting those into, but yet allowing the author to use their own words and their own way of communicating within their culture and within their history. And then there is the verbal theory, which says that the Holy Spirit actually gave the words to the author of what words to put down. And then the last theory is what's called the dictation theory, which is if you can imagine sitting, you know, the person who sits in a courtroom and records everything that's said and types up everything that says that the authors were simply, that's all they were doing. They were just simply, God was dictating directly everything to write down. So that's the other end of the spectrum. So you can see it's everywhere from artistic ability to dictation, you know, and that's where we may sometimes hear people say, well, it's the literal word of God, and sometimes that's what people are saying. There are other things they may be saying when they say that, but in this case, they might say, well, I believe in the dictation, that God literally dictated every word in the Bible. Now, I don't know where you are on the spectrum. I can tell you where the United Methodist Church is on the spectrum. The Methodist doctrine says this, that we believe that the Word of God, it's the Word of God through the Word of human beings inspired by the Holy Spirit. And I think that's pretty accurate. And I think that's what Paul's saying here. And we could actually, I could point out some other texts in 2 Peter that say that too. So I think that's a sound piece of doctrine right there about how we understand the Scripture. So where do you think that falls on the spectrum? This end for you, this end, right? Or who said middle? That's where it falls, the dynamic, right in the middle. United Methodists, we love the middle. We love what we call the deep middle, right, Andy? That's what we like. So, because what we like about it is it takes the best of both worlds and blends them together. And so it's not necessarily, in my mind, I don't think it's a compromise. Sometimes people, well, we're compromised. I actually think it's the best. I think it's bringing the best of what we understand in the Scripture. So that's what we're doing. So that's how we understand that. So that's why we say this is, that's why we'll say this is the Word of God for the people of God. This is God's Word. This is God speaking to us. This is inspired by God. This God has given these words life. So that's why we refer to it that way. Now, there are a couple questions that people naturally raise about the Scriptures, and I just want to talk about two of those questions about that have to do with its reliability. How do we know it's reliable? How do we know it's really God's word and not somebody else's word? How do we know it's reliable? How do we know it's credible? Because I've heard, you know, that there are all these manuscripts and copies and everything, and how do we know we're, you know, because we don't have what's called the original text. We don't have the original letter that Paul wrote to Timothy. So how do we know that it's reliable? Well, I want to do a comparison with some other historical works from the past and then pull up a chart and show you comparing the New Testament to some other works of history. How many people have read Homer's Iliad? Have read that, probably read it in college or high school. We don't, there's really not a known date for when it was created. They haven't really dated the earliest copy, but there are 643 copies of that document later in history. Another history, Herodotus' history, was written in 400 BC. The earliest copy that we have to look at is from 900 AD. We have 8 copies. How many people read in college Plato or Aristotle? Anybody ever read any Plato, Aristotle, right? A little bit. You're like, well, a little bit. I skipped that class. I started getting into it, and I kind of went, well, I'll just pass the test somehow. So, but if you read it, you'll notice they wrote in 400 and 300 BC, about 100 years apart. The earliest manuscript for Plato is 900 AD. The earliest for Aristotle's works are 300, and we've only got about a half dozen texts for each of those works. Then you've got a history of Rome written in 30 AD. The earliest text we have, or copy of that we have, is 900 AD. We've got 20 copies. Look at the New Testament now. Here's what I want you to notice. Notice the time difference between when the New Testament is written, which is all written by the end of 100 AD, and the earliest copies that we start to emerge are from 200 AD. So you've only got a 100-year gap. Notice how many hundreds of years are between all the other copies and the creation of those documents, right? One other thing to notice the number of copies we have for the New Testament. 5,400. And, you know, we can do this with other works. So my question is, very rarely do I ever hear somebody question Plato or Aristotle. Nobody says, hey, I don't think Aristotle said that, or I don't think Plato said that. We just quote Plato, we quote Aristotle. But when it comes to Jesus or the New Testament, I hear people often say, well, how do we know they were, questioning that, even though the overwhelming textual evidence for the New Testament is so much greater and more closer to the original date than any other works in history. Because people preserved, it was sacred writing, so there was a lot of preservation that went on to hold on to these sacred texts. Whereas people weren't as concerned about Plato or Aristotle or Homer, but they were concerned about preserving what was in the scripture. And that's part of understanding that. Now, the other thing that people raise, the second question people raise about that, is that, these were human beings making copies over all these years, and I've played the telephone game, and I know what happens in a telephone game. Well, let me first of all say, you can't compare the copying of the Bible to the telephone game. It's not an apple-to-apple comparison. Because in the telephone game, the game is set up for failure. It is set up to come up with a different outcome, because it's funny, that's how the game works. Let me say to you tonight, Mary had a little lamb. Its fleece was white as, no, don't tell me, I got it. White as eggshell. Is that right? Is that correct? How do you know? It doesn't rhyme, okay. What else? Eggshells can be different colors. All right, you guys are getting way too technical for me right now. How many people would have said snow? Look at that. So here's how the writing of Scripture happened. You just illustrated what happened. If I wrote down something different than what Jesus said, the whole community would have gone, no, that's not what Jesus said. They would have read it and gone, no, that's not right. I was there. Paul was there. Peter was there. All these other people were there. The community of faith would have said, that's not correct. In the telephone game, you never have the opportunity to do that. There is no opportunity for accountability or correction in the process. In the copying process, there was. And especially when you have all these manuscripts, you can take those manuscripts and compare. Now, you still have your Bibles open, right? I want you not to look at the chapters or the verses, but I'm assuming that somewhere in the margin of your Bible or in the footnote of your Bible, there is some small print. And those are footnotes. And what they're saying to you is that there may be another way to read that particular word in the Greek. So some of them are just, some of it's noting translation issues. A lot of them are translation issues. But some of them are saying to us, you know, these 99 manuscripts have this word, Greek word, written this way, and these two manuscripts over here have the Greek word written slightly different. And so we have what's called a variant reading. And that's what that footnote is, because over the copying of all this time, there are what we call human errors. You know, if you copy a copy of 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 a copy, there's going to be somebody who's, you know, a monk that was sitting at his desk who didn't get enough coffee, and they wrote a F instead of a L or a R instead of a K, you know, obviously in Greek or Latin or Hebrew. So they were copying, and there's human errors in the text. And so that's what that footnotes, because what they do is they compare all those manuscripts, those 5,400 manuscripts, and they look at what does the majority of our text tell us, that gets us back to the original, and what, or if we have a little variant here or there, we're going to footnote that just to cover ourselves, just to make sure we're accurately portraying what's in the Bible. So the question is, can I trust it, right? Is it reliable? Well, let me ask you this question as illustration. Take a look at this 1967 Mustang. I think we have a picture of it. All right? Sweet ride. Okay, right? Wait, it's not the original color? That's not original color, you're right. Those are not the original wheels, not the original tires. Some of the interior is not original. My question to you is it a 1967 Mustang? What? Probably, right? Is it a 1967? I didn't refer to it as another type of car. I said it was a 1967. It's still a 1967 Mustang. Because the changes to it had nothing to do with the integrity of the car. They're all cosmetic. Most of these variants and changes in the manuscript are cosmetic. They don't change the integrity of God's message in the Bible. The authority, the Word of God, the integrity is still there. It's still integrity. So there may be some cosmetic things going on for the most part, but it does not impact the integrity of what is in the Scripture. It is still God's Word. God is still speaking through it, and the errors are not enough to alter the integrity or the character of the message. We've actually seen this with the Isaiah scroll from Qumran. In Qumran, there was a shepherd out in the desert with his sheep, and he came, I don't know if the weather got bad, but he entered into a cave in the desert. And in that cave, they found a bunch of scrolls, manuscripts of the Bible, the Old Testament, and also some writings in between testaments. And they found there the Isaiah scroll, a fully intact scroll that they opened up that has all, it's like one piece of paper, all 66 chapters of the book of Isaiah in Hebrew, from the Hebrew text. And it was intact. So they dated that scroll to 200 BC. Before that scroll came into existence, the copy that they were looking at was a text from 900 AD. So that's 1,100 years. They took the text from 900 AD and compared it to the text of 200 BC. Remembering, these are both copies, to see how much got lost in the process. And what they concluded, what scholars concluded, was it's pretty much the same. This 1,100 years later, what we have in the scroll from Qumran basically tells us, you know, there were some of those scribal errors, those cosmetic errors, I told you about, but they said they confirmed that it has this, it says the same thing that it said 1,100 years ago. So that says something about the meticulousness and the accountability of the faith community in the process of copying these manuscripts, so that I believe we can trust what's in our Bible today. I think maybe probably more the issue that you and I should be concerned about is translation from Greek to English, from Hebrew to English, because things get lost there more so than the integrity of the actual text itself. That's where we ought to do. And it's in interpretation too. That's where we get hung up. So that's why it's important to remember the context. So I don't know how you see the Bible, but I would suggest to you that how you see the Bible and how much reliability and authority you give it in your own mind also is going to indicate to you how much you listen to it. Because if I don't believe it, if I don't think it's reliable and credible, I'm not going to listen to it. And if I do believe it's reliable and credible and it's authoritative, then I'm going to listen to it. If I believe this is God's word, I'll listen to it. Or I may believe it's God's word and I don't want to listen to it. You ever not listen to your parents? You know they're doing the best thing for you, but you still don't want to listen to them, right? I do a great exercise with our youth and confirmation class. Amy knows this. She works with our confirmation class. And we teach about the Holy Spirit. And one of the activities we do is we put a few of our confirmands, about 25 to 30 of them, we take four or five of them and we blindfold them. And we tell them, we're going to send you into this room full of your peers. And your job is to get from point A to point B, but you don't know where point B is and you're blindfolded. There's one person in that room that's going to be telling you the truth. And everybody else in the room is going to be telling you something different. Your job is to figure out which voice to listen to when you get into that room. So we release them into the room, and it is chaos. There are kids telling them all different things and yelling at them, getting right up next to them, don't go there, don't go there. But then the person who's really what we call the Holy Spirit person, the one that's telling them the truth, we tell them, you know, they're trying to tell them where to go, and other people are distracting. And there's this great image, illustration of what happens to us, isn't it? And part of the challenge for that eighth grader is, which voice do I listen to? Which voice do I trust? Which one do I know is reliable and credible in my life? Do you ever feel that way? Because there are so many voices speaking to us. Preachers' voices, teachers' voices, voices of our parents from the past, the voice of Hollywood, the voice of the media, the voice of, in my mind, ESPN. Right? So you've got all these voices. Which one do you listen to? Which one's credible? Which one can you trust? The next part of that exercise is when I say to everybody in the room, be quiet. And I tell everybody, be quiet. And the only people that then are allowed to talk are the Holy Spirit voices. And every time you're able to isolate out that one voice that's the true voice, the one that you can trust, within seconds, they can go from point A to point B with no problem. Think about that. Instructions for salvation. Instructions of where we're going in life. Basic instructions while on earth and before even leaving earth. But it's about isolating out that voice and hearing the voice of God. And one of the ways we learn to recognize God's voice is by reading this. Because all the people that have gone before us have said, here's God's voice. Here's how I've heard God's voice. This is how I've recognized God's voice. And so we learn from these folks and from these stories about how to hear God. Amen.